Turn with me again to Mark chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 12 this morning. So this covers two different occasions where Jesus had a confrontation with the Pharisees about the Sabbath day. And then I won't particularly be focusing on chapter 3, verse 7 through 12 here. I've actually referenced that passage a couple of times already, the themes of the crowds and Jesus and how they affect his ministry, and also the demons knowing and identifying Christ in who he is as well. But our focus will be on the two conflicts here over the Sabbath this morning. So Mark 2, verse 23, this is God's holy and infallible word. So give careful attention as it's read this morning. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and the disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat, except the priests? And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing, and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. We'll end our reading there this morning. I look back with some regret on classes that I took in high school, even in college. Not all of them, but many of them. I would like to take them again with a different attitude and approach. Too often my attitude was, my approach was simply to get a certain grade, or my thought was, what am I allowed to do in terms of work or behavior, or what am I not allowed to do, what can I get away with, or what's the minimum number of things that I have to do in this class, or to at least to get the grade that I wanted to get. It wasn't a total disdain for rules or requirements on my part, just a very self-centered approach and really a rather ungrateful attitude towards the blessing of these classes that I had. If my attitude had been, what ought I to be doing? Not just what can or what can't I do, or what can I get away with, but what ought I be doing to get the most out of this class? How can I honor the great blessing of this privilege? How can I honor the work and the preparation of the teacher? If those were my questions, I think I would have had massively greater benefit much of the time than my minimalist utilitarian self-centered approach to classes at some times. Well, I think that it can be very similar with our approach to the Sabbath day, or the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. It's easy to approach simply with questions of, you know, what are the rules? What am I allowed to do, not allowed to do? What can I get away with? That's, again, a deeply narcissistic, self-centered approach to the good gift of the Lord's Day. Ironically, it's given by God as a day particularly to be God-centered. We ought to be asking, what ought I to be doing on the Lord's Day? What is it for? Not just what is the checklist, or what are the rules, or what are the don'ts? What is it for? How can I honor and use this great gift and the God who gave it to the fullest? Well, there's a similar attitude in the Pharisees here to the Sabbath day, the Old Testament Sabbath. In their approach, they approach Jesus with this, again, ironically, man-centered questions and charges against him. And Jesus responds with a challenge, effectively, that they would consider their attitude and their understanding of the Sabbath and know him as Lord of the Sabbath. Now, for the New Testament church, for the church today, the Sabbath is observed on the first day of the week, and we call it the Lord's Day. The New Testament calls it the Lord's Day. That's from the Bible. And so we're going to be considering, as we consider Jesus' conflict here of the Sabbath, we'll be thinking about application to today, to Sunday, to the Lord's Day, and how we think about it and approach it. And so I want to issue essentially the same challenge to you this morning, that you would examine your practice, your attitude towards the Lord's Day. Is Jesus the Lord of your Lord's Day? Are you both guarding it and using it positively for his sake and your benefit as he designed? So let's consider the first conflict here, the first charge against Jesus. These are two among some other conflicts that Jesus had with the Pharisees on this topic. But in verse 23, it says, it sets the scene as it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. So Jesus and his disciples are walking from one place to the next in the course of his ministry, and they're snacking as they go, essentially, right? They're picking heads of grain as they walk and eating the grain, the wheat or whatever it was. And verse 24, the Pharisees, as so often it seems, they're for some reason right there watching Jesus closely to see what he will do. And they were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now it's interesting to know what is God's, in light of his charge, what does God's law say about what Jesus and his disciples are doing, perhaps? Well, for one thing, snacking, as they were, from someone else's crops while you're out and about on a journey is specifically allowed in God's Word, okay? And specifically permitted. Deuteronomy 23, in addressing and applying God's law and talking about, you know, how do we relate to other people's personal property and that kind of thing, says, if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, and the context here is if you're out on a journey, right? Not just if you're too lazy to make your own food or something like that, but if you're out and you're in need, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go to your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Okay, so you're allowed to snack from someone else's field if you're out on a journey. There were no McDonald's or anything else to stop and get some food from. It specifically prohibits, stuffing your pockets or filling a basket, something like that. In Florida, we lived across the street from a U-Pick blueberry farm, and they had essentially the same policy, at least the first few years they were open. While you were, you'd pick, they'd give you these white buckets, and you'd fill the bucket, and they'd weigh it when you leave, and you'd pay by the pound. But they said you could eat the blueberries while you were picking blueberries, and they didn't weigh you on the way in and the way out. Right? Thankfully for my kids. So the same basic rule applies here. You know, you can you can pick a granola bar's worth of grain as you're walking along, as long as you don't fill your basket. So at the same time, though, the Old Testament also talks about, gives a couple of specifics about the Sabbath day, not a lot. But in Exodus 34, in applying the Ten Commandments, says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest. So there's a prohibition against harvesting, specifically relative to the Sabbath there. The day was to be set apart for special focus, special use. It wasn't to be dominated by ordinary business, ordinary work. It wasn't to be, a day of harvesting, a day of plowing or something like that. And so what Jesus and his disciples are doing fit in? Does it come under that prohibition? It doesn't seem like it would at all. It's really distinct entirely from harvesting. Or something like that, right? They're doing what God's law gives allowance for, in having a snack from your neighbor's field if you're on a journey. So why this very serious charge? If it seems there's no prohibition at all in God's law against what they're doing, that the Pharisees say it is not lawful. In other words, they mean it's sinful what you're doing. Well, it's unlawful by their own rules, not necessarily by the law of God. The Mishnah is an ancient Jewish doctrine. It is a collection of Jewish traditions that would have reflected a lot of what the Pharisees would have practiced. The Mishnah includes many of their traditional rules, and for the Sabbath, the Mishnah includes 39 rules, 39 prohibitions, and 6 different categories of work, things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. So it talked about how much you could stitch, how many stitches you could do on the Sabbath, how many paces you could walk. It's 1,999, which is only several hundred yards. And it was an attempt, these things are an attempt to guard the Sabbath, but they laid down rules that were not in God's Word, and they made them normative for everyone. Right, and obligatory for everyone, for every situation, and certainly went beyond requirement of the Sabbath by God's word in many cases. So this is why this is where their charge is coming from. But what is Jesus' response? Secondly, verse 25, he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests?" And this is referring to account in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Just after, you recall, David and Jonathan had set up their little signal, right, by which Jonathan is going to figure out if Saul still wanted to kill him, and he's going to let David know out in the field, and he confirmed to David, yeah, Saul's still angry, he's still going to try to kill you. So David is fleeing now immediately after that, and Saul's chasing him, trying to kill him, and David has a few men with him as well, and they're on the run, they have nothing to eat, they're in desperate need of food, and so they go to the tabernacle. And the only food available at the tabernacle apparently at that time, on that day or whatever, was the showbread, right? There were these 12 large loaves of bread that sat in the tabernacle, 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel, and signified the life-giving presence of God with his people. It makes this thing of Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life. But anyways, the bread was changed regularly, and the priests were the only ones who ate the bread. You couldn't go and get a piece of show bread at the tabernacle. And yet, on this occasion, David and his men were given the bread in their desperate need by the priest, Abiathar. What is going on there? And was David right? Was David wrong? What is Jesus' evaluation of that? The most common interpretation of this reference here is that that the bread was given to David and his men because the moral law, right, the eternal, unchanging law of God, which protects life, for example. You shall not murder. Here was protecting, sustaining the life of God's anointed king. Because the moral law trumps the ceremonial law. Okay, so the ceremonial law is this temporary provisions that God gave to Israel, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the incense, the showbread, and so on. But David's need to live, to survive, as God's anointed king especially, trumped that ceremonial law at that time. And that may be a good understanding of this, but it's still a very difficult interpretation to think, how is Jesus comparing this to his situation then? What is Jesus' point about what he's doing on the Sabbath? And part of the difficulty is because their situations aren't very parallel in some key ways. Okay, so Jesus does not seem to be breaking the ceremonial law in any way, right? There's no prohibition against putting grain in your mouth on the Sabbath. Nothing like that at all. It's also not clear that Jesus and his disciples are in desperate need, that they're starving, or they're not fleeing for their lives or anything like that. And so that makes it difficult as well. So my best understanding of Jesus' point, his comparison here, is this. That he's saying that if David could set aside, and David functioned, David was a king, but he functioned as a priest often as well, and offering sacrifices and things that only priests did, and foreshadowing Christ as king and priest. But if David could set aside the ceremonial law in desperate need for the sake of what was good and right and necessary, how much more can the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus himself, set aside the rules of men for the sake of his ministry to mankind? So David, yes, it seems David set aside the ceremonial law for whatever reason or whatever justification. How much more should Jesus be able to set aside the Pharisees' own rules and traditions? And that they're more concerned about that, it seems, than what David did. And Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. It was made to be a blessing. And so I want to consider the two things that Jesus says here about the Sabbath in conclusion in this account, verse 27 and 28. And note that these really address two extremes in how many people approach the Lord's Day even today. So they were applicable in the same way then. They're applicable today. So one extreme in approach to the Lord's Day, to the Christian Sabbath, it would be less and less common now over the years, would be to make the day all about what I can, can't do, what are the rules, right? That it's a day of prohibitions. I can't do certain things on this day, right? It can even be turned into a stifling negative focus on the Lord's Day, much like the Pharisees did, and we'll come back to that in a bit. But to them, essentially, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Lord's Day is not simply some arbitrary burden placed on believers. Right? It's given as a rich grace of God for you, to bless you. And so if you experience the Lord's Day as a burden, you're probably not doing it right. Right? You're not understanding it right, at least. I mean, that could be because of that could be because of hardness of heart or misunderstanding. But people like the Pharisees can be guilty of this kind of legalism, trying to make black and white distinctions, black and white rules that cover every situation that are binding on everyone. There are no specific applications of what is prohibited on the Lord's Day in the New Testament. And contrary to some people's opinions, for some reason, there are very few in the Old Testament either. Specific applications. The Jews, again, made rules for how far you could walk on the Sabbath. The Old Testament doesn't give any specific applications like that. And this principle applies to many other areas of life. There's no blueprint for how we educate our children. Right? I think I used that illustration last week as well. There are principles that guide us. We have to guard against making binding rules for all Christians, right? This is the mode of education that all Christians have to use. Okay. So that's the one extreme. On the other hand, the other wrong approach to the Lord's Day, even today, is to ignore it. This would be the majority approach in modern American Christianity, to think it has no further significance, to think that it was, because it was made for man, that means we can simply do whatever we want with it. Is Jesus softening biblical requirements for the Sabbath in how he responds to the Pharisees? Sometimes this passage is interpreted that way, as if Jesus is saying, you guys don't need to be uptight about the Sabbath. It's not that important anymore. It's passing away. But it's quite the opposite. Jesus confirms the lasting significance of his lordship over the Sabbath, the principle of setting aside a day to the Lord, to worship the Lord, and saying in verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I think what he's doing is restoring a right understanding, a right observation of this part of God's law, as Jesus often does in his conflicts with the Pharisees, as he does most explicitly in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says over and over, you have heard that it was said, right? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. He's not saying those things don't apply anymore. He's saying you've turned those commands into outward, simple outward matters of obedience and checklists. It's much deeper than that, right? It's a matter of the heart. Jesus doesn't talk about the Sabbath here or anywhere else like he does about things that are going to pass away, that are going to be fulfilled by his work on the cross and in the resurrection. So when the disciples bring up the temple, he says, yeah, the temple's going to be destroyed. People aren't going to worship here anymore. I am the temple, Jesus says. He doesn't say that with the Sabbath. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Ongoingly is the implication. So the Pharisees were guilty, again, of a man-centered approach to the Sabbath, making it simply about their performance of rules, of a list of don'ts. And we can be too if we define or use the Lord's Day for our convenience or for our purposes. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. What that means in part is that you are not the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Lord's Day. You may not set it aside or like the Pharisees, make it like about a list of rules or hoops. You may not redefine it. The Lord's Day was, at one time, even in the United States, generally, nearly universally observed in some way, even in our civil laws in every state. They were called blue laws. That's been abandoned largely even in the church in the United States. And there are a number of roots of that, I think. For one thing, it used to be that Saturday was a family day. It was a day that you gave to sports or activities or time with family, and the Lord's Day was the day you went to church a couple times and took time off from these other things. But the Saturday has essentially shifted to Sunday. Those activities and the view of the day, it's counted as a family day. And that sounds nice. Family day is good and nice in many ways. The Lord's Day, I think, works out practically to be a family day in many ways, but that's not its biblical definition or part of its purpose at all. Facilitating family fun really has nothing to do with the measure of a biblical Lord's Day, of understanding this blessing from God. We need to recognize, too, the Pharisees, as sharply as Jesus disagrees with them over their views of the Sabbath day, they were not wrong to take it seriously. They were not wrong in thinking carefully about how to apply God's law relative to the Sabbath day to their lives. They had what I believe to be absurd rules for how many steps you could take, how many sticks you could pick up, and things like that. But is it wrong for a family then or today to consider carefully the relationship between, say, travel and the blessing of the Lord's Day? No, it's not wrong. In fact, it's necessary. It's absolutely necessary for you or for your family to think through those relationships. between how you live and the blessing of the Lord's Day. In fact, everyone must do that. But again, it's not laid out specifically in God's Word, a particular binding answer. It's a matter of wisdom. Okay. Again, we could use the example of education. Right? There's no blueprint for education in the Scriptures. But that doesn't mean that we just say, well, anything goes. We don't have to think carefully about it then. No, every family has to consider carefully, how do I best apply the principles and the laws in God's Word to my family? What it says about what my children are and what they're for and the role of a parent and so on. And every family must decide what option is best before the Lord for their children. That's imperative on each of us in many different areas of life. Okay, so Jesus is the measure of all Christian obedience. That includes the Lord's Day, what we do with Sunday, what we think it's for. Okay, it's not someone else's list of do's and don'ts, but it's also certainly not the culture around us that determines what that looks like in application. Okay. Verse 28, again, when Jesus says, so the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath, is really essentially a claim to deity. Right? Who is Lord of the Sabbath? God is Lord of the Sabbath. God instituted the Sabbath. He built it into the very creation. One day out of seven, Adam was to then imitate. Adam and Eve were to imitate God. Right? They were to be, part of their being the image of God was to have a seven-day week and imitate God in setting aside one day as holy. And we are to imitate Christ, right? We are particularly to imitate Christ. And this is a large reason why we understand the Sabbath has essentially changed to the first day of the week. The Christian Sabbath is the Lord's Day on Sunday. It was on the first day of the week that Jesus entered into his rest. Right? That's the language of Hebrews chapter 4. God rested on the seventh day after creation. Jesus, in his recreation, entered into his rest on the first day of the week. And that's what Hebrews 4 says in discussing the ongoing significance of rest and Sabbath. We imitate Christ in his regular attendance at synagogue worship in the Gospels and in doing good, doing mercy on that day. And the rest of the New Testament then gives the example of the church gathering for worship on the first day of the week, gathering for teaching and for fellowship and having the Lord's Supper together. Over and over again, we're told on the first day of the week, on the first day of the week. And so we set this day aside from ordinary things, especially to celebrate the risen Lord, the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and entered into his rest and to worship him. Let's consider then the second conflict here more briefly, at the beginning of chapter 3, where it says he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And again here we have the Pharisees tagging along to watch him. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Again, waiting for him to slip up, to find something to charge Jesus with. Interestingly, they seem to know that he would be able to heal simply by the power of his word, and yet they're looking for a way to trap him, to kill him. Matthew's account tells us they actually asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now again, this question, this charge, comes under the Pharisees' tradition. Right? Nothing in the Old Testament, nothing in the law of God against healing, showing compassion for someone else, even putting effort into doing that on the Sabbath or any other day. There's some variation in first century Judaism on exactly the rules for helping someone else or healing or something like that. But what was universal in the Mishnah and in the traditions of the Pharisees and the Jews generally was that you could only do this if someone's life was actually in danger. That's when you could aid someone or help them with give them healing help or something like that, if their life was in danger. Now, how the way that Jesus healed would come under this is not clear. How it fit the Pharisees' categories, the fact that Jesus just spoke and things happened, is not really clear. But it really highlights their crooked motives and their inadequate view of God's law. But it's significant to note that Jesus, it seems, maybe chose this man as a perfect test case, as a perfect example of the lesson he wanted to give, because the man's life was not in danger. Right? He had a withered or a stiff hand is what it means, probably a birth defect. And so it's not something that's endangering his life. He's probably not in any kind of pain or any kind of immediate need, like someone who is injured or something like that might be. And so it's not even like a leper, like someone who is ostracized because of a disease or something like that. Okay. So what is Jesus' response? Verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" And I'm going to focus on the first part of that, just mentioned real briefly, that the part about saving a life or killing is not a reference to what he's about to do with this man with the withered hand. His life's not in danger. I think that's an explicit challenge to the Pharisees, who, what do they do immediately after this? On the Sabbath, they go and plot to kill Jesus, right? So here they are accusing Jesus of helping and healing someone, and the next minute, on the Sabbath, rather than being at the synagogue or wherever else they might be, they're plotting to kill the Son of God. Okay, so it's an implicit challenge to them. But it says they kept silent. They couldn't answer him. And Jesus goes on to heal him in verse 5. And Jesus essentially, so he answers his own question. Is it lawful to do good, to show mercy, to show compassion on the Sabbath? And he does good. He shows compassion. Of course it's lawful to imitate God in his grace and his mercy, celebrated especially on the Sabbath day, on that day. It's not just lawful. And we can say with confidence that part of what Jesus is demonstrating is that it's part of what the day is for. It's not just permissible, it's right. It's part of what the day is for. That we could see that in the Old Testament, for example, from the Sabbath included Sabbath weeks, Sabbath years, and even a jubilee once every 50 years, a mega Sabbath year, if you will, which was a time for freeing slaves and giving land back to the poor and so on. It was for showing kindness and mercy to the poor. Last week I read from Isaiah chapter 58, where Jesus is critical of Israel and their practice of fasting. They're going through the motions of fasting and saying, "God, why aren't you automatically blessing us because of this?" And God responds saying that a true fast issues in what primarily? Compassion for others, right? Doing good to others. That's a chief evidence of a godly, humble heart. But the other topic in Isaiah 58 is the Sabbath, right? And God's challenge is to Israel, turn from your pleasure on the Sabbath and do my pleasure, is the implication. And again, what is outlined in that in Isaiah 58 as God's pleasure is that his people would show compassion and do good to others, especially those who are needy. And we see that example in Jesus in doing good and helping and showing compassion to others, even maybe especially on the Sabbath day. I want to make this point that you must understand what God's institutions, like the Sabbath, like the Lord's Day, you must understand what they're for to benefit from them. Okay, what I mean by that is you have to see how both the rules, the negative prohibitions, work together with the positive purpose of the institution to really understand it and benefit from it. So take another institution of God as an example. Take marriage. Okay, there are prohibitions that guard marriage and its purpose. Right, they're very strict prohibitions. Right? You're not to give to yourself to anyone outside your marriage. You're not to abuse your spouse, right? We could go on. These are strict, serious biblical rules. They're part of the design of marriage, prohibitions. On the other hand, positively, what is marriage for? And it's for companionship and love and sanctification. You're to show love and care and selflessness and provide for your spouse and so on. So you can't ignore one side or the other. Right? You can't just avoid what's prohibited. You can't just do what's positive, what the marriage is for, positively, right? If you keep all the prohibitions, you don't sleep with anyone else, you don't abuse your spouse, but you ignore the positive elements of what marriage is for, loving and providing for and being a companion to your spouse, well, you don't have a marriage, essentially, right? You've destroyed it. It doesn't really matter that you're avoiding the prohibitions. Right? So the same applies to the Lord's Day. And the Pharisees were failing in this way. They were so concerned with sins of commission, right, crossing the lines of what you're not to do, and they made all kinds of extra rules about that they were completely missing the sin of omission. Right? This is what they were. This is the sin they were committing. They weren't giving themselves to what the Sabbath was for, even being willing to help someone. To show compassion in simple ways, right? And later Jesus will challenge them on their worship, right? Which is a significant part of the Sabbath day as well. Well, it's easy again for us as well to think of something like the Lord's Day. We could apply this to other areas of life, to marriage or other things, and just thinking, what am I not allowed to do? What can I get away with? Rather than what ought I to be doing positively? What is this for? Positively. And as I've already stated, the Lord's Day is first a day of gathering for worship, as we are here this morning. That nothing is to get in the way of that. But also, we ought to ask, am I imitating Christ? Am I serving, showing compassion? Do I know what the day is for positively? Not just setting aside negatively ordinary activities and work and so on, as we should in various ways, to make room for what the day is for positively. And Jesus in verse 5 says that he was angry and grieved that they didn't get that part of the Sabbath. They missed that part. So I want to ask you again, is your Lord's Day oriented towards God first and towards others in a way that honors and imitates God? Now, of course, we're always, in a sense, every day, we're always to be oriented towards God and oriented towards others and serving others. But especially on the Lord's Day, God has given this as a blessing, particularly to be free from the things of work and school and busyness and whatever it is, largely that consume our other days, to give ourselves to worship, but also an opportunity to give ourselves to serve and be with others. What is the goal of the Lord's Day? What is the goal of your Lord's Day? Maybe the goal is family time or physical rest or simply attending worship. Those are all good things in and of themselves, but aren't part of the biblical goal or definition of the Lord's Day. The goal is first celebrating and anticipating the fullness of the grace of God in the risen Lord Jesus. And, as Jesus demonstrates here and elsewhere, and blessing others, doing good, doing mercy. It is good and right to do that on this day. It's a day to be with and to bless other believers. That's part of the example that Jesus gives to us here. Just note that all of the holy days in the Old Testament that God gave to Israel, and the Lord's Day was the one that was built into creation long before Moses and the giving of the ceremonial law and so on. So this is the one that continues today. But all of them were called feast days, right? Whether the Day of Atonement or a Sabbath or whatever, they were all feast days. And I think there's no reason not to think of the Lord's Day, even today, in those same terms. as a feast day in the Old Testament sense. That's why traditionally, in terms of one application of this, although sadly not so much anymore, traditionally, it's been a day for hospitality within the church. Whether together as a church, and we're hoping to do that again soon together, have fellowship meals occasionally, or in people's homes. The Heidelberg Catechism that we're studying on Sunday evenings calls the Lord's Day a festive day of rest. A festive day of rest. That is, it's a day of being with believers. It's a feast day, in a sense, a day of celebration. And the emphasis on rest is not so much on sitting around and doing nothing, right? But doing different things, resting in the gospel rest, a taste of the gospel rest that God gives to us. It's a day when we can extend, as Jesus does here to this man, we can extend the rest of the gospel to each other, a taste of the peace and the fellowship and the provision that God gives to us. We have that taste primarily in worship as we gather on the Lord's Day. We can extend that to each other as well. That's Jesus' example here to us. So again, Jesus is to be the center and the focus of all of our obedience, all of our worship, especially clearly with the Lord's Day. So just as Jesus challenged the Pharisees here, I just ask you, is Jesus the Lord of your Lord's Day? Maybe the Lord's Day is something new or unfamiliar to you. I'd be happy to talk to you more about that later. But is the day about imitating and celebrating Him? Or is it perhaps ironically somehow a more man-centered day as it was for the Pharisees? Do you have a balanced and biblical view of the Lord's Day? In other words, are you concerned both to guard and honor the day as holy, as set apart, but also primarily, positively, in worshiping and showing mercy and doing good among the people of God? Are you approaching the Lord's Day with the right questions? What ought I be doing with this blessing, this means that God has given for my growth and for the good of the church? What is it for? Well, let's pray as we think about that together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word again this week. We thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus that you preserved for us here in the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for the ongoing rich blessing and gift of the Lord's Day, this opportunity to particularly set aside time to consider the Lord Jesus on the day that he rose from the dead and begin our week. With that, begin our week with resting in Him and His new creation. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love and honor that gift more and more, individually and together. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.